For those of you who were here last week, you know we have part two of our guest speaker, Don Stewart. He's an internationally recognized Christian apologist and speaker, and he graduated cum laude from Talbot Theological Seminary and International Seminary in Theology and Law in Strasbourg, France, as well as from Biola. Don's a best-selling, award-winning author and co-author of more than 70 books. So there's a lot of books back there if you want to get them. Now, a couple of you guys have stated that Don kind of speaks fast. Well, you could read the book as fast as you want, or as slow as you want. But he's got great information there, and I could tell you, because I've read a lot of his books, the way he speaks and presents to you is how his books read. So you could actually read them, and they're very, very practical. With that, let's give a warm welcome to Don.
Thanks, George. Appreciate it. All right. Well, everybody, how are we doing?
Good.
Yeah, a couple things. You definitely want to hear J. Warner Wallace. The other two are great, too, but J. Warner is a friend of mine, and I knew him when he was a police officer, detective in Torrance, and we'd met about 8 or 10 years ago, and he's actually been seen three times on a Dateline, solving cold cases that nobody else could. He's that good. And I've interviewed J. Warner a number of times, and he came to Christ as an atheist in his 30s by looking at the Bible, looking at the evidence, and seeing it, you know, was for the case for Christianity, and became a believer in Jesus. So if you have anybody remotely having to do with law enforcement, please bring them to hear J. Warner. He's fabulous, great guy, and you don't want to miss that. Also, another little thing here. I don't think I mentioned, now, I speak so many places. I can't remember who I told what story to, so I don't think I've told you guys this, but some of you mentioned last week and this week that you've seen me back on his channel. His channel, Jack's on it, of course. His channel is 24/7 Christian television on the internet. Pastor Chuck and I had a program a number of years ago called World News Briefing, and about a year after he passed away, I stopped doing that. Well, they've got me back doing it again on Mondays at 10 a.m., It's called Breaking News, which literally is. It's breaking news. We deal with stories as they're coming out. A couple weeks ago, we had live in the background the press conference with Prime Minister Netanyahu and President Trump. And so that's there to watch. But if you miss it, you can watch it on video on demand. And you can watch it at any time on that. Now, the reason I say that, when I was there about a month ago, Jack was there with Amir, and they were doing a program, a World News Briefing. And Jack, you know, he's got his way. He's very diplomatic. He looks me in the eyes. He's done. You got to put something on tape. I drive to the airport. I want to hear you. I love your books, but I want to hear them. Well, that kind of started something. And this month on his channel is my first book I've done. I've done actually an audio book on tape. I'm finishing it right now. It's called 25 Signs. We're near the end. And it's a book that'll be out in probably about 6 weeks or so. And it'll be the June giveaway gift for his channel. So if you like something like that, it's about 8 hours long. It's there for any type of gift you can give. I think they want at least $20 for his channel to support the ministry. So it's there, and I think you'll really, really like it. Now, if you do, it's your pastor's fault because he forced me to do it. And I'm glad he did, because I've been meaning to do that. And Jack has a way about saying, you really got to do this. And so it's turned out very, very well. I think you'll enjoy it. And I very much enjoy doing it, although it's really hard because I'm reading a book and I'm trying to, rather than talking, I can talk forever without, stopping. But you're reading something, you try to inflect right and all that. So it's kind of more difficult. I've been recording. I record an hour and a half today besides doing the radio. So, but anyway, I'm here and excited about what we're doing. Now, if you were not here last week, it doesn't matter because we're going to review a little bit and then continue on. We're talking about the question, how do we know the Bible's the Word of God? How do we know what we read today in the Bible is the same thing as originally written? How do we know we can trust the Bible? How do we know that, we're not just fooling ourselves when we say we believe in Jesus Christ? And so what we did, we talked about last week five different points, and I will try and review them. I know I talk fast sometimes, but I will slow down a bit. That's all, anyway. So you will get this. And the five points are these. Last week, we did the first two. Number one, we started with this thesis that we assume the person knows nothing about the Christian faith or Christianity. In other words, assuming no facts and evidence, I'm going to present a case like someone would do to a judge or to a jury, and they make a decision based upon the preponderance of the evidence. Does it fit the evidence? Can you give a verdict of yes or beyond a reasonable doubt or to a moral certainty based upon the evidence? And I believe when you look at the Christian faith, you can make a judgment that the Christian faith is true beyond a reasonable doubt or to a moral certainty based upon the evidence that's there. And so we start by assuming absolutely nothing. And last week, we talked about our first point was the New Testament is a reliable document. We demonstrated that two ways. We said the New Testament says the same thing as when originally written, and what it says matches up to known reality. If you recall in the first point, it says the same thing. We talked about the evidence we have to reconstruct the text of the New Testament. We have three lines of evidence. We have Greek manuscripts. New Testament was originally written in Greek. We have translations of the Greek manuscripts. And we have the writings of the early Christians or the church fathers. A huge amount of evidence. I mean, it's an incredible amount. Some 5,500 Greek manuscripts, at least 25,000 copies of versions before the printing press was invented. And then before the year AD 325, we have something like 1 million quotations from the early church fathers who quote the Bible. You know, they quote the New Testament, so we know what it looked like at that time. So in other words, we're not lacking evidence. In fact, we have an embarrassment of riches, as one person said. We've got so much there. And we quoted Sir Frederick Kendron, the former principal librarian and director of the British Museum for some 50 years, who was an expert second to none in New Testament textual criticism. And basically, the bottom line is this. The interval between the dates when the New Testament was originally written and the earliest available copies is so small that, it's negligible, doesn't mean anything. And the last foundation for any doubt that the New Testament has come down to us substantially as it's written has now been once for all established. No doubt, in other words, that the New Testament says the same thing as originally written. And we see the New Testament comparing to the works of William Shakespeare. Shakespeare wrote after the printing press in the 17th century, every one of the 37 plays of Shakespeare, there's printed gaps in the printed copies. We know not what Will said, but the New Testament, written some 15 centuries before Shakespeare, three-quarters of its history copied by hand before the printing press was invented. How many times do we have to use an educated guess, like Shakespearean scholars have to do, to restore the text of Will? The answer is zero, not once, with the New Testament because of the abundance of the evidence. So the first point is, it reads the same thing, same way as originally written. Now, just because it reads the same way doesn't make it the Word of God, actually doesn't even make it true. You can correctly, you know, copy the ravings of a lunatic, but to be the Word of God, it has to at least say the same thing as when originally written. All right, and the second thing we establish, it not only says the same thing as what was originally written, what it says matches up to the known reality that's there in the first century. In other words, Christianity being a historical religion mentions all these people. Pontius Pilate, the governor of Judea, Herod Antipas. You've got, you know, towns mentioned. You've got rulers mentioned. You've got all kinds of things mentioned, specific references to historical personages and the such like. And what we talked about last week, as far as we can tell, everybody that it's talked about was a historical person in the first century. We quoted the scholar Craig Evans, who used the big word verisimilitude. And what it means is this, that when we read this document, it sounds like it was written by someone who was there. They know the people, they know the laws, they know the places, they know the customs, they see the names, they seem to know everything that's going on because, as we mentioned, the New Testament writers claim to be eyewitnesses of what they recorded. In other words, that which they saw, they're recording for us. So as eyewitnesses, they're telling us with firsthand evidence, as would be accepted at a court of law, they saw Jesus do these things, they recorded what they saw, so we know we can trust it. 2 Peter 1:16 to 18 we quoted. Peter said, "We didn't follow after cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of the Lord, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." So they're talking about firsthand eyewitness testimony. And again, the testimony matches up with the known reality that's there. Now, something I didn't say last week because we ran out of time, this being the case, and this is if we're in a court of law here, if an ancient document is discovered and it shows no sign of tampering or being messed with, and the references in the document match up with the reality of the time whenever it was written, it would assume to be true until someone could bring evidence to the contrary. In other words, if everything about it says, hey, look, this is trustworthy, a court of law would accept its testimony as true unless evidence could be brought to show it's not true. And so really, it's not like, well, you prove Christianity is true. Well, we have eyewitnesses who were there who testified to the life and ministry of Jesus. Where's your evidence that it isn't true? Because we can prove it beyond a reasonable doubt or a moral certainty because of the evidence that's there. Everything shouts trustworthiness. All right, we said that is our first point. So if this book tells us basically it's trustworthy, then we ask ourselves a second question, point number two, and that's this. All right, what's it trying to tell us? Who's the main character? What's it all about? Because now we have to give it a hearing, right? Because it shows itself to be trustworthy. And we found out last week that Jesus is the main character. And again, let's turn in our Bibles. We want to read this to John chapter 5 and verse 39. I want to read it again, because this is a claim of the Lord Jesus himself. Because we ask ourselves the question, who is the main character? What does the main character claim for himself or herself? Now, you do that in any book you ever read. You want to find out what the main character is all about so you can follow the story. And in the New Testament, in the four Gospels, Jesus is the main character. And look what he says in John 5:39. He says, you search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, and they are they that testify of me. Then you go down to verse 46. For if you had believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote about me. Now, please get this. Jesus is telling these religious leaders at his day, if you want to have eternal life, you search the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, because they talk about him. And like we said last week, the Bible is a great hymn book because it's all about him. The Old Testament, as it were, is the preparation for the Christ. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. The entire Old Testament is preparing for the coming of the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior, who will bring the kingdom of God to earth. And generation after generation was looking forward to the coming of the Christ. All right, he shows up. So as the Old Testament's the preparation for the Christ, the four Gospels is the manifestation of the Christ. He shows up as predicted. John 1:29. Remember, John the Baptist sees Jesus and he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So the Christ finally came in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. But we all know the story. He was rejected, crucified on Calvary's cross, buried, came back from the dead, ascended into heaven. But before he ascended into heaven, he gave some marching orders to his disciples. And that's what the book of Acts is all about, as they're going out and preach his word throughout the entire world. It's the propagation of the gospel all about Jesus. Acts 1:8 says, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you'll receive power to be his witnesses. Remember, in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And the book of Acts talks about the propagation, the spread of the gospel message. So again, it's all about Jesus. But someone's going to ask, hey, wait, I thought the Messiah was going to come and rule and reign. I didn't know he was going to die. What's going on here? When we read the Old Testament, we read about his kingdom coming. Well, this is what the Apostle Paul wrote about to give the explanation of the two comings of Christ. Again, he came the first time to die. He will come back to rule and reign. Colossians 1:27 would be the verse here. The explanation of the two comings of Christ. But it's still all about him. So, the Old Testament's the preparation. The Gospels, the manifestation. The book of Acts, the propagation. The letters of Paul, the explanation. And finally, the book of Revelation, the consummation of all things. Revelation 1:7. Every eye will see him when he comes back. Isn't that a great thought? That when he comes back as King and King, as Lord of Lords, we're going to see him. He's going to rule and reign forever and ever and ever. Now, that's the gospel message. But the entire Bible is about Jesus. But this is the specific claim that he made. And so we read the four Gospels, and here's who this person claimed to be. The one way to get to the one God, who actually is the one God who became a human being to save us all for our sins. Now, this is the claim of the New Testament. We are not making this up. This is the New Testament claim for itself. And so, here's what we're left with. We've got this document that's been transmitted accurately, that's historically accurate, that records this person named Jesus who comes on the scene, says things like nobody else has ever said, done things like no one else has ever done. And so we have a question now. Well, what are our options? How do we know? Is it true? Is it not true? And so our third point is this. This is where we left off last week. The options that we have now with the claims of Jesus. Now, we can't ignore them because he made them, okay, and in this reliable document. So we've got four choices. And that's point number three. The four choices are this. Number one, the claims are there, yes, in the New Testament, but they're legendary, meaning that Jesus never made them. His disciples made them for him. And here's how this goes. In other words, Jesus was a great guy, said a few nice things. The disciples, you know, missed him after he died. They started telling stories about him. And all of a sudden, the stories got bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. So finally, when it came time to writing them down, the stories went from Jesus, the simple Galilean teacher, to the Son of God, miracle worker, the way, the truth, and the life, the one way to get to the one God, because they exaggerated who he was. I had an Uncle Leo who used to tell my brother and I stories. And he, well, we were young, I know that, but he must have thought we were kind of dumb, because every time he told a story, he would exaggerate. You ever have an Uncle Leo? I mean, we're out camping. He says, yeah, he tells us, you know, he's got this story, he's going to scare us. We're out camping in this tent, and this bear shows up and scared him to death, but they survive. Well, the next year, there were two bears that showed up. Then eventually, it's the Chicago Bears. No, not really, but the point is, the story got bigger and bigger. It's like the campfire stories. You know, you get around the campfire each year, and the story exaggerates, like my Uncle Leo. Well, that's supposedly the gospel writers were Uncle Leos. You know, they made the story bigger and bigger. So Jesus never made the claims. We don't have to deal with them. They were just legendary. Well, there's many problems with that, not the least of which is there's no time for that to happen. Because the New Testament was written, as we talked about last week, during the eyewitness period, where these books were written and circulated and read out loud. Now, the first book we know for sure that was part of the New Testament was 1 Thessalonians. There's probably one or two written even before that. 1 Thessalonians was written in AD 51, some 18 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. And at the end of 1 Thessalonians, you know what Paul says? He says, have this letter read out loud. They would read the New Testament publicly to everybody because they wanted everyone to know the message. And so at an early date, the word spread. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, I'm delivering over to you what was handed over to me, talking about the story of Jesus' death and resurrection. Well, if you go back, this is when Paul initially met Peter and the disciples. This is some 5 or 10 years at the most after the death and resurrection of Jesus. And he's preaching about this. 1 Thessalonians in chapter 2 has Jesus being God himself. His word is the word of God that Paul writes. And so the bottom line is there's no time for this to happen because you're in the eyewitness period. And as we said last week, remember on the day of Pentecost, where did Peter preach? The very same city where the events took place, Jesus' death and resurrection. 50 days later, he said, this Jesus whom you have crucified, God has raised from the dead, and we are eyewitnesses of this. And if Jesus were still in the tomb, they could have walked 100 yards or so and found the body. But he wasn't there because Jesus had risen indeed. So the legend hypothesis doesn't work. But people like that because they don't want to get to where you really logically have to get to. And that's the next question. All right. If the claims aren't legendary, if he actually made them as recorded in this book that's historically accurate, that's been brought down to us accurately, and he made the claims as recorded in the book, then we got a problem because his claims are either true or they're false. There's only two choices, true or false. There's no third choice. If he made the claims, and all the evidence says he did, they're true or false. Now, if you're going to say they're false, you only have two choices there. Here's the first choice. Number one, Jesus made the claims. He knew they were false, but he made them anyway. And that would make him a liar. That is theoretically possible. Jesus could have lied about who he was. The problem with that is there's no evidence whatsoever for that. Furthermore, if you're going to lie about something, you know, there's got to be some advantage to it, right? Well, what advantage would Jesus have in telling a lie about who he was, about his character? Because if he was a liar, he was a consistent liar. He got himself crucified for the lie. He didn't make a lot of money from it. In fact, remember the time he asked someone, show him a penny, show him some money here, when he answered a question about the temple tax. And then you have other instances. He had no place to lay his head. So he didn't have a big house, didn't have a lot of money. He traveled around as an itinerant preacher for 3 years. His disciples were always fighting one another. The crowds were always pressing him in. Under every rock, there was a Pharisee there trying to find something wrong. And yet he continued consistently to say the same message over and over again, that he was the way, the truth, and the life, God's Messiah. Calling Jesus Christ a liar is very difficult, even for the worst skeptic of the Christian faith, because there's nothing in his character at all that would ever tell us he told a lie. In fact, he himself said in John 14:6,
I am the truth. So calling Jesus Christ a liar just doesn't fit the facts, just doesn't make sense. And here's another thing, too. Jesus would have known if he was a liar and he died for this lie, his movement would have died with him if he were a liar. Because every single example of anyone who's come on the scene of history and claimed to be the Messiah, as soon as they die, either someone takes over and becomes the new Messiah or the disciples scatter. It never continues, with the one exception, and that's the Lord Jesus. So, could have been a liar, but there's no evidence of that. All right, well, how about this possibility? He made the claims as recorded in the New Testament. They weren't true, but he thought they were true. In other words, yeah, he actually made the claims and he believed them, but he was deluded or a lunatic. Now, again, that is theoretically possible, but that's even harder to swallow than Jesus being a liar, because there's nothing about the teachings of Jesus that reflect any type of mental illness or that. In fact, there's a quotation I have in several of my books from a man named J.T. Fisher. He's a secular psychiatrist writing in the 1950s. And to sum it up, he said this: if you were to take all the articles written by the most qualified of psychologists, psychiatrists on the subject of mental hygiene, if you were to combine them and refine them and have the most capable of living poets put it in the best possible way of these articles on mental health, he said, what you would end up is a very incomplete version of the Sermon on the Mount. And then he went on to say, it would suffer immeasurably by comparison. And he made this statement. He's not a believer. For the last 2,000 years, the Christian world has been holding in its hand the complete answer to mental health and success. Interesting. Yeah, from a lunatic? I don't think so. From a lunatic, you get loonish things, right? Well, we don't have that from Jesus. All right, so here's what we're left with. Legend, no time. Liar, no evidence. Lunatic, less evidence. Well, we got only one choice left, and that is he actually is whom he claimed to be. He made the claims as recorded in the New Testament, and his claims are true. That means Jesus Christ is Lord. Okay, if that's the case, we can't have that win by default. We ask ourselves the next question: is there any evidence that he is the one whom he claimed to be? Which will bring us to our fourth point, the evidence for Jesus' claims. Now, please note what we're doing here. As we get to point number four, we haven't assumed anything. We showed reliable document, historically accurate, who the main character is, claims of the main character, options of these claims, legend, Lord, liar, lunatic, and then evidence now for him being the Lord. Now, there's, again, three lines of evidence. The first one are the miracles that Jesus performed. We actually have 22 points. I don't have time to go through all of them, about showing that the miracles of Jesus were actually authentic. There's every reason to believe them. For example, he did a sufficient number of them. If you read the four Gospels, and you start Matthew chapter 1, you go through into the Gospel of John, there's something like 35 to 37 separate miracles that Jesus performed. In other words, if you start writing out, you know, he healed the leper here when he was in Capernaum. He healed the foot of the Sermon on the Mount, the man in Capernaum who was paralyzed. And you start listing them, you come to about 35 to 37 approximately, separate miracles, which is sufficient. And, if you got that many recorded specific ones, that shows that he was a miracle worker. Plus, you have all four Gospels saying he did many more than what are recorded. So there's no lack of evidence from the testimony there that he was a miracle worker. In fact, one of the ways we know he was a miracle worker, he had crowds following him, thousands upon thousands of people. When he fed the 5,000, there are probably 5,000 men, apart from the women and children. Probably 15,000 people there. Look, you don't draw a crowd of 15,000 people in the ancient world by just being a great orator. You've got to be doing something. It was the miracles were the reason they followed him, and then he preached the message. And so Jesus, the miracle worker, but there's two things about the miracles that are very important for our purposes tonight, what we want to zero in on. And the first one is this: the response of the people to the miracles of Jesus. All right. Whenever Jesus performed a miracle, either publicly or privately, he performed it in front of the eyes of his disciples, sometimes in front of the multitudes. The response of the crowd would have been the same response that you and I would have had we seen the same thing. You say, what do you mean? Well, let me give you an illustration. Let's say we go this weekend down to the beach, and we go to a place, as we're standing on the shore, where we know, let's say we've been out there before, we've gone in maybe 100 yards, wherever it might be out from the shore, and we know it's about 50 feet deep there. Okay, we've been there before, you know, there's nothing there. People go there and dive at that particular place. But you're looking out to a place, you know, it's 50 feet deep. You're there on the beach, and all of a sudden you look out, and there's someone out there where you know it's 50 feet deep, standing up. And you think, man, that guy's tall. Look at that. He's standing up. And you look, no, I see his feet. He's actually walking on top of the water. Now, if you thought you saw someone walking on top of the water, what would you do? You'd probably grab the person next to you, right? Do you see what I think I'm seeing? What if everybody saw the same thing? You know, there's no rocks out there. There's no trick. If you saw someone actually walking on top of water, you would scream, you would shriek, you would, you know, faint maybe or whatever it might be. That would be your response. When Jesus walked on water, what are we told? The exact same response that his disciples have. In other words, every single time we're confronted with a miracle in the New Testament, the miracle is never in the response. In fact, the response is exactly what we'd expect. The miracle is in the event. Men acted like men, women like women, Romans like Romans, Jews like Jews. They all acted the way we'd expect them to act had they seen the miracle, the same way you and I would act if we'd seen something like that. So when we're told to believe the New Testament miracles, the miracle's in the event, certainly not in the response. When they saw in Mark 2:12, the man from Capernaum picked up his bed, walked out when Jesus healed the person, when he said, take up your bed and walk, it said he got up out of the presence of them all, picked up his bed, and they were all astonished. They were amazed. And they said this, we've never seen anything like this before. Now, please don't miss this. Mark 2:12, we've never seen anything like this before. What's it telling us? It's telling us people didn't immediately get up and walk that were paralyzed. It means that people didn't walk on water in the first century all the time. It means that virgins didn't conceive children. It means that crucified corpses didn't get up and walk around 3 days after their death. In other words, every time we're confronted with a New Testament miracle, the response would be the same response that you would have and I would have. So the response there tells us this, that, you know, everybody was frightened by it. In fact, there's one, my favorite one, I think, is in the 12th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. You've got the religious leaders there, and Jesus performs this miracle. The guy's demon-possessed, he's blind, I think he's mute also, he's got all these things wrong with him. And Jesus cast out the demon, he heals the person where he can see and hear and talk again. Now, you can almost picture, because the religious leaders are there, and the crowd's there. He performs this miracle that nobody can deny. And you can see the crowd all going like this, probably. Okay, to the religious leaders, well, how do you explain it? Remember what they said? Well, he does it by the power of the devil. Which brings us to our next point, and that is this. In the first 500 years of the Christian era, in the first 5 centuries, every single account of Jesus, whether it be from friend or foe, every single account has him performing miracles. Every single one. Nobody denied his miracles. In other words, they'd never ask him, did he do it? Here was the question. How did you do it? By what power did you do it? You'd think the easiest thing to do would show that he didn't do it, right? No, the problem was he did do it, and they didn't know how to respond to it. So they had to say, well, he does it by the power of the devil. But the point is simply this. Jesus Christ performed miracles. His miracles were never denied by his contemporaries. In fact, the Jews were called a lot of things. The Jewish religious leaders called his disciples a lot of things. They called him, you know, false this, this and that. Never called him liars. Never called him liars because they couldn't. Because they'd seen the miracles of Jesus. We mentioned last week on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2:22, Jesus, a man who performed these mighty works. And here's what Peter said, just as you yourselves know. I mean, I'm not telling you something you don't know, Peter says. You know he was a miracle worker. We all do. And the fact that he can continue his sermon says, what? Everybody knew Jesus performed miracles, right? No one denied it. No one ever did, actually, for the first 500 years of the Christian era. Because they couldn't. Because of the evidence. So the miracles of Jesus were the sign. Isaiah 35:5 tells us the Messiah, when he comes, will perform these signs. The deaf will hear, the blind will see, the mute will speak, the lepers will be cleansed, and the dead will be raised. Jesus did all those things. So he had the credentials of being the Messiah, number one. Now, number two, the second sign that he had is one of the greatest of all, and that is fulfilled prophecy, predicted prophecy. Now, this one's really interesting. Because Jesus not only predicted things that were going to come true, he fulfilled things that the Old Testament predicted. For example, let's talk about three of them here, and I want you to figure this out with me. All right, the Old Testament ended completed 400 years before the birth of Christ. It predicted a Messiah, a deliverer, is coming on the scene, a Savior. And it pointed him very clearly out where no one could miss it. Because here's what it said. Number one, this Messiah, this person who would come on the scene, would be a descendant of King David, a male descendant of King David. All right, so let me ask you a question. Of all the people that have ever been born, how many of them have been male descendants of King David? If I said one in a million, would I be exaggerating of all the people ever been born? I don't think so, but we're not going to exaggerate here. So 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 to 19, the descendant of King David, number one. All right, number two. This descendant of King David is going to be born in only one, well, you can only be born in one city, but one in one specific city, the little town of Bethlehem. Micah 5:2 tells us that. So if you are a descendant of King David, but you were born in Nazareth, in Jerusalem, or, you know, Chino Hills, you wouldn't qualify. You have to be born in the little town of Bethlehem. So let me ask you this. Of all the people who have ever been born, how many of them have been born as a male descendant of King David and born in the little town of Bethlehem? All right. If I said one in 10 million, would I be exaggerating? No, I don't think so. Again, I always under speak. You know, I under deliver, over deliver, hopefully, but underestimate because I want people to check it out for themselves. All right. So he's going to be born, the son of King David, he's going to be born in the little town of Bethlehem. And then, according to Daniel 9, 24 to 27, he's going to come on the scene of history and die before the temple is destroyed. The second temple was destroyed in the year AD 70. So the Messiah has to come on the scene of history, has to be born, he has to die before the year AD 70. He has to be born a descendant of King David, has to be born in the little town of Bethlehem. All right, of all the people who have ever been born, what are the odds of that? One in what? 500 million? If you know, because remember, if you die after the year AD 70, you don't qualify. Think of all the people that are born after that year. So this is the specific prophecies of the Messiah at his first coming. Jesus, born in Bethlehem, Matthew 2:1, in the days of Herod the king, he was born in Bethlehem of Judea. So he's born in the right place. The very first verse of the New Testament says he's born a descendant of David, the generation of Jesus Christ, son of David. So he's born a descendant of David, Matthew 1:1. Matthew 2:1, he's born in Bethlehem in the days of Herod the king. And he's also there, obviously, before the temple's destroyed, because he's the one that predicted its destruction. So he fulfills those three signs of the Messiah. Notice two ways he fulfilled it. Number one, he fulfilled it by his very birth. Born in the right place, born in the right family, born in the right time. Let me ask you something. How do you do that? You know, we're always told you can't pick your relatives, right? How do you do that? How was he able to be born in the right city, the right family, the right time in history? Well, coincidence, if you want to believe that. But also, too, he did it by the fact of his birth. Before he did anything, he was born in the right place, the right time, and the right city. And so Jesus did that. He performed, you know, before he began his public ministry, he fulfilled those requirements of the Messiah. The odds that any person could fulfill those by chance, well, you know, you figure them out. They're just beyond the board, off the board, as it were. And so Jesus fulfilled those. So he had the credentials of being the Messiah, the miracles that he did, the prophecies that he fulfilled. Now, like we said, not only fulfilled predictions about the coming Messiah, he also predicted things that have come to pass, a number of things that have come to pass, literally, in history. If you look at the four Gospels, if you think about it for a second, remember what he said? He's going to die in the city of Jerusalem. He's going to be betrayed by one of his own disciples. He's going to die during the Passover. He's going to be turned over to the Romans by the religious leaders. All his disciples are going to scatter, and they're going to leave him alone. He predicted all those things ahead of time. He told Peter on three different occasions, you're going to deny even knowing me. And that's exactly what the New Testament records took place. Jesus comes to Jerusalem. And here's what's really interesting. You read Matthew 26. You've got two groups. You've got Jesus and his disciples, the religious leaders, both talking at the same time. The religious leaders are saying, all right, we're going to put this guy to death. We're going to kill him. We have to kill him. But we can't do it during the Passover because all the people are, you got the multitudes. And this is always their problem. How do we get them away from the thousands and thousands of people? So when they all leave, After they leave, we'll put them to death. The very same time Jesus is speaking to his disciples, he says, the Passover is in a couple days, and you know what's going to happen? The Son of Man's going to be handed over to be crucified. So Jesus predicted his death was going to be during the Passover. Religious leaders said, no, he's going to die after the Passover. When did he die? During the Passover, because he was running the show all the time. So anyway, he made predictions that took place not only in his own life, but predictions that have taken place after he was dead, buried, resurrected, and ascended into heaven. For example, think about this. Can you imagine anyone making this prediction, saying, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away? Jesus said that according to Matthew 24:35. Heaven and earth are going to pass away, but my words are never going to pass away. All right. What are the odds that this could happen? Now, I always ask the question, I wonder how many other people made that statement. We don't know why, because their words had passed away, right? We don't know who else claimed that. But Jesus claimed that. Here he was in the first century in a small part of the Roman Empire, a God-forsaken part of it in that day, a part that was looked down upon by the Romans. He's an itinerant preacher. He's got only a few disciples following him. And yet he says his words would last forever. And guess what? He's absolutely correct on that. His words last to this day. What are the odds of that happening? Well, again, astronomical, but Jesus was a prophet. And we can go through other things, too. At least 10 things that he predicted that have taken place after his death and resurrection that Jesus predicted. The point is this. He fulfilled prophecy by coming. He predicted things that have been fulfilled. Again, only God knows the future. Isaiah 48:6, when the Lord talks about him knowing the future and controlling the future, he says, now you've looked at all the evidence. Won't you admit that what I say is true? Now you've heard all the evidence, the Lord says. Won't you admit that what I say is true? Well, Jesus gave plenty of evidence with predictive prophecy. All right, the third line of evidence is his resurrection from the dead. In fact, if it weren't for that, we wouldn't have any Christianity. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, if Christ did not come back from the dead, then we're of all people most to be pitied. You see, Jesus staked everything, his whole claim to who he was, on the fact that 3 days after his death, he would come back again. He was asked for a sign, and he said in John chapter 2, verses 18 to 22, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. They said, wait a minute, it's been 46 years being built. You're going to raise it in 3 days? He was speaking of the temple of his body, predicting his resurrection from the dead. The religious leaders in Matthew chapter 12 asked for a sign. And it's really interesting, too. You read the context there. Here are these religious leaders had seen Jesus, okay, heal someone from a distance, heal a man of leprosy, incurable disease, bring someone back from life, Jairus' daughter, walk, you know, they'd heard stories, you know, feeding the 5,000, this and that. Then they come and say, show us a sign. I mean, come on, please. Anyway, so here's why he said an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. Why did he say that? Because he's been performing signs the whole time. And he said, you'll get no sign except the sign of Jonah the prophet. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea creature, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, predicting his resurrection from the dead. Now, it's one thing to predict that you're going to die in Jerusalem like he did. It's certainly another thing to predict you're going to come back from the dead 3 days later and bring it to pass. There was a man during the French Revolution who did not like Christians, to say the least. He didn't like the Christian religion. So he's trying to combat, you know, Christianity in France during that time. So he started this new religion. It was kind of like the worship of human beings, the worship of man and that. So he had all these nice tracts printed out, handed them out in France. And no one was buying it. And so finally, he was frustrated. So one day he went up to Talleyrand, who was ruling at that time, and he said, I don't understand. People are still embracing Christianity rather than my religion. What's the problem? And Talleyrand said this. He said, it seems to me, in order to found his religion, Jesus Christ got himself crucified, then came back from the dead 3 days later. He said, I suggest you do no less. End of story, right? Okay. It's one thing to predict. It's another thing to come through with it. In John chapter 10, Jesus made this statement about himself. I have the authority to lay down my life. I have the authority to take it up again. This authority has been given to me by God the Father.
Can you imagine anybody making a statement like that? We don't lock them up right away. I have the authority to lay down my life. I have the authority to, you know, to raise it up again. I mean, it sounds ridiculous. And yet Jesus made those claims about himself, and millions upon millions of people for the last 2,000 years have been worshiping him, believing he is the one whom he claimed to be. John 14, 19, he said, because I live, you're going to live also. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. All right, so we believe that each of these three individually would be enough to prove the Christian faith is true. The miracles he performed, the prophecies he fulfilled, the prophecies he made that were fulfilled, and his resurrection from the dead 3 days after his death on Calvary's cross. And so, now we come to our last point of the five, as we're looking at now Jesus. And we ask ourselves this, all right, if Jesus is whom he claimed to be, which he did show by, again, fulfilling prophecy, performing miracles, coming back from the dead, if he is the one whom he claimed to be, then whatever he says about any subject is the last word. So we ask ourselves this question. Did Jesus have anything to say about the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament? What did he think of them? And he certainly did. Two words sum up the teachings of Jesus on the Old Testament. Total trust. He totally trusted what was written in the Old Testament. He believed the stories were true. For example, in Matthew 19, 1-6, Jesus believed in Adam and Eve. He says, have you not read that he who made them in the beginning made them male and female? Jesus believed the Genesis creation account. Jesus also believed there was a flood in Noah's day. In fact, he used the flood as the sign of his second coming. So Jesus not only believed in Adam and Eve, he believed there was a universal flood in Noah's day that destroyed the earth because he compared his second coming to that. And he quotes other figures in the Old Testament believing they were true. King Solomon, the Queen of Sheba, he goes on and on, Elijah. And he quotes all these people and he cites them as actual historical people. And like we mentioned earlier, the one that really rattles people, he quoted Jonah. Jonah the prophet. He called Jonah a prophet who was in the belly of the sea creature for 3 days and three nights. He was actually swallowed by this great sea creature. Jesus believed that Jonah was a historical character. Now follow me here. If Jesus believed the Old Testament was true, Adam and Eve, Jonah, Noah, Moses, Daniel, Isaiah, you go through the list. And if he was in a position to know, which he would have been by being the Son of God, then we should believe they're true also, right? Because Jesus believed them. In other words, how we know the Bible is the Word of God? How do we know the Old Testament's the Word of God? Because Jesus said so. He believed it was. And he would be in a position to know why. Because he gave evidence that he was the one whom he claimed to be by performing miracles, fulfilling prophecies, giving prophecies that were fulfilled, and coming back from the dead. All right, that's the Old Testament. How about the New Testament? Well, this is interesting because as we mentioned last week, Jesus authenticated the New Testament ahead of time. So what do you mean? All right, the night of his betrayal, all right, he's there with the disciples in the upper room, and he says this in John 14, 26. He says, I'm going to go. He talks about going away. When the Holy Spirit comes, he will bring back all things to your remembrance. And in John 16, 13, he says, he will also guide you and lead you into all truth. So there's two things here that Jesus talked about, promised his disciples. He's going to go away. It's necessary for him to go away, but the Holy Spirit's going to come. What is the Holy Spirit going to do? He's going to guide these disciples into all truth, number one. And number two, he's going to bring back everything to their remembrance that Jesus said and did. Now, why is this important? Well, it's important because not only we have recording of the teachings of the disciples in the book of Acts, but they're the ones who gave us the four Gospels. They're the ones who gave us the New Testament. And they testify that they were there. And according to Jesus' promise, they recorded accurately what he said and what he did. So in other words, they were given the gift of total recall, and the Holy Spirit would guide them into all truth. So we can read this Bible today with total confidence because Jesus promised these same individuals that, yes, you are going to be guided to all truth. I'm going to bring back by the Holy Spirit all things to your remembrance, which was said and done. And that way we could be confident, just like we have in the Old Testament, that the New Testament is the Word of God. Well, think about it logically for a second. If God took all the trouble
to record the New Testament to us, to transmit it to us accurately, to have these people, as you know, like we said last week, over 100,000 separate lines of evidence that these biblical characters lived, whether it be monuments, archaeological evidence, you know, scrolls, documents, whatever. They're actual historical events that we know is true. He certainly would do the same thing in the New Testament, right? I mean, he's already set a precedent with the Old Testament scriptures, and, you know, the disciples preached the gospel, but, you know, they wanted to write it down for future generations so we, 2,000 years later, can trust it. But Jesus saw to that because God thinks of everything. So he gives us, in a nutshell, in one nice little package, as we've said here, a case for Christianity, a case for the Bible being the Word of God, the Bible being trustworthy, the Bible being inerrant, the Bible being the book that tells you the three major questions of life: who you are, why you're here, what's going to happen to you when you die. The answers are here in the book, authenticated by Jesus. Okay, so let's review. Here's what we've said. We've said simply this: when we believe in the Christian faith, we are not assassinating our brains. Some of you might remember a couple generations back, there was a man in Antelope, Oregon, named Bhagwan Sri Rajneesh. He had all these followers. This was back in the 70s. That had these orange outfits on. And he was teaching the people. He was very popular at the time. And he had this little saying. When you walked into his little compound, it said this: check your shoes and your brains at the door. In other words, if you come in here, take off your shoes, but don't think. Just the opposite. Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. And as you and I examine the evidence to test all things, 1 Thessalonians 5:21 says, to prove all things, hold fast that which is good. What do we see? We see simply this. We see a Bible that's been given to us accurately. We see a main character who's made these claims about himself. We've seen the only option is not liar, legend, or lunatic, but Lord. We've seen him give evidence that he is Lord of all. And then we've seen him go to the trouble of not only with the Old Testament, authenticating it ahead of time, or the Old authenticating it as it's already written, but authenticating the New Testament ahead of time. So you and I, when you read the Bible tonight, when you read a promise of God, when you read something that Paul wrote, that Matthew wrote, that John wrote, or whoever might write, Jude, you know it's authentic, it's reliable, it's trustworthy, because Jesus put his approval on it before he left the earth, because he wanted to leave nothing to chance. And so you can have complete confidence in your Bible, in your Savior, and all of that, because the Lord Jesus has seen to it. That's why we know the Bible is the Word of God, because the Lord Jesus has said so. Now, there's one last area, though, too, that if the Christian faith is true, there's something else that's got to be true about it, and that is this. It's got to work in our lives. It really has to work. A number of years ago, I used to live in Australia, but it was my first trip there. I think I was speaking at one of the theological colleges, what they call the seminaries there, with my good friend Ross Clifford. We're speaking to the students there. And Ross said something of, you know, Ross was an atheistic lawyer who read a book on evidences for Christianity, became a believer, and then eventually becomes a best-selling Christian author, lawyer, author, and the principal, the grand poobah, pharaoh of the school, whatever you want to call him. He's a good friend. Anyway, we're there talking, and here's what Ross said, and this thing has stuck with me forever. He said, the people of this world are looking for the answers to two basic questions about the Christian faith. There's two things everyone wants to know. Is it true? Is it really true? Am I believing the truth? And we saw that tonight and last week. The evidence shows that it's true. But he said there's something else people want to know, and that's this. Can it work for me? Can it work for me? See, there are people that think, well, yeah, maybe it's true, but it can't work for me. In other words, I'm just not cut out to be a Christian, or it's not possible for me to be a Christian because you don't know what I've done. I don't know how many times, you know, you tell someone that and they say, you don't know what I've done. I said, it doesn't matter. Well, let me tell you what I've done. Okay. And they go through it. Yep. You still qualify, you know. Really? Oh, yeah, yeah. See, they think that, you know, you can't be too bad, you know, because Jesus has forgiven all of our sins. And so it's got to be able to work in real life. And here's the wonderful thing about it. There are those of us here in this room who came from a non-Christian background.
some from a Christian background, a religious background, and some from an anti-Christian background. But we're all here tonight for one reason alone. We met Jesus Christ at some time in our life, and he's changed us. He's turned us around. He's, you know, he's made us new creations in Christ. And so different backgrounds, different levels of education, different all of everything, but the one common denominator is Jesus. My good friend Josh McDowell, we co-authored a number of books in the early 1980s. He told a story when he was writing his first book, Evidence Demands a Verdict, about testimonies of people that had become Christians. And he met this man, he interviewed him, named Gerhard Dirks. And Dr. Dirks is long gone now, but this was like some 30-odd years ago. And he had a similar IQ to Einstein. The man was an absolute genius, but he became a Christian. And Josh interviewed him and said, what was it? And he said, after the Second World War, you know, he came back to Germany, and he said he found all these people that seemed to have the answers to life, that seemed to really know who they were, why they're around, what's going to happen to them when they die. But he said he noticed something. They're from all different walks of life. There were peasants, there were intellectuals, there were, you know, middle-class people, but they all had one common denominator, and that is this. The moment they came to faith in Jesus Christ, their life was changed. So he's a scientist now, so he figures, this must be the answer. So he said what he did, he tried it himself, and he became a believer in Jesus Christ. And then I remember Josh tells the stories as Josh was leaving the room, and he said, and young man, tell people, it works, it works. It works in his life because it really does work, because Jesus Christ does change lives, right? And we're all testimony of that. I mean, and thank God for that. So we all come from different backgrounds. We all come from different experiences, but we're all here because of Jesus. In fact, it's funny. Sometimes I see a group of the group pictures of the Calvary Chapel pastors. And unless you knew they were pastors, there's no way on earth you would think these dudes are pastors. You know, you think, well, we don't. Well, you could use your imagination what they look like together, what we look like. But the point is this. We all come from different backgrounds, but there's something that's happened that's changed our life. So here's the point. Not only is the Christian faith true up here, like Ross Clifford said so long ago, it can work for all of us if we'll give it a chance, if we'll allow God to be God in our lives. So if you're here tonight or you're watching tonight and you're thinking, well, you know, yeah, that sounds like it's true, but I don't know if it's going to work for me. Here's the good news. It can work for you. It will work for you. We're all living testimonies of this. You got to explain us some way, right? And don't we? Yeah. And we always start with the evidence, but the evidence must work in real life, and it does. It does, and it's amazing to hear people's testimony. I've heard some of your testimonies the last 2 weeks. Incredible stories of how Christ has saved you, how Christ has changed your life. And so if you're here tonight, you don't know Christ as your Savior, tonight should be the night for you. You can believe in him. The evidence is there, no doubt about it. You don't have to assassinate your brains to be a Christian. Like Jesus said, you're to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. And then something else, if you give it a chance, you will find out it answers the three basic questions in life. Number one, who am I? You've been made in the image of God. You're not a mistake of evolution. You have you've been in the image of the Creator. Meaning what? Meaning you can think. Meaning you can feel that you can give love, you can receive love, but also that you can have a relationship. This is what we differ from the animals with the Creator. So you've been made in His likeness and His image, the image of God. Number two, you have a purpose. There's a reason for being here. We're not purposelessness in this life. When I was going to a secular college, we read this textbook from the teacher. And the professor actually wrote the textbook, and he quoted this man named Buckminster Fuller, this optimistic philosopher. And Fuller said, the problem with the human race is it doesn't have an instruction manual. We don't know how to operate human beings. Well, yes, we do. It's called the Bible. And Fuller, it tells us who we are. It tells us why we're here, right? We have the instruction manual. And then the great equalizer, it also tells us our destiny, not only our identity, our purpose, but our destiny too. Because someday, unless the Lord comes back, we're going to meet him. We're not going to live forever in these bodies. What's going to happen after we die? The Bible says after death is a destination. Death is not the end. Death brings us to another destination, and that is eternity with God or without him. And so, summing up, it's just this simple. God has given us everything, and we've just scratched the surface, more than everything we need to believe.
We're all living here as a testimony. He changes lives. But as we've seen the last 2 weeks, he changes our lives based upon the facts of history, based upon the evidence, based upon the truth. And so we are not fooling ourselves by being Christians. We're looking at the world. We're examining the evidence. We're testing all things. And we've come to the conclusion that Jesus Christ is exactly what he claimed to be, the way, the truth, and the life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for coming 2,000 years ago, for giving us a reason to live. We thank you that so many of us today probably would not be alive if we had not met the risen Christ. We thank you and praise you for it. And Lord, we thank you for the evidence that we've just barely scratched the surface of, that you've given to us, that we can believe and hold our head up high intellectually without assassinating our brains, without putting our mind on the shelf, but thinking and realizing the facts say that Jesus is the one whom he claimed to be. So Lord, I pray for the Christians tonight that maybe when they've been reading the Bible, they've had doubts. Can I really trust it? Is it really the word of God? That those doubts will be forever gone once and for all, that we can read it, trust it, and put confidence in the promises to us. And then also, Lord, those who here that might not know you as Savior, who've never come to faith in Christ, even tonight, Lord, I pray that you will speak to their hearts and show them how they can become a believer in Christ by simply trusting him as Savior. Lord, we thank you that you are working. You're working in our midst with believers and unbelievers both tonight. You're going to change lives. And also, Lord, you're going to change many of us who know you, because we've had a lack of confidence in you when we should have had this confidence in you and in your word. And so, Lord, I pray tonight for those people who just really need a turnaround to say, look, I'm going to really believe this book, I'm going to live it, and I'm going to follow it, and I'm going to follow the Savior. So, Lord, with all that tonight, we thank you and praise you that you brought us here. We thank you for this church. We thank you for the wonderful work it continues to do. Please continue it, and thank you for it being such a light in this community. And thank you above all for the Lord Jesus Christ, because without him, none of us would be here. We thank you and praise you in his precious name. Amen.